Will you please turn to the passage of Scripture that we read earlier on in the service, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And whilst you're turning to that, may I express my gratitude for the privilege of coming to be with you today. I've known your pastor more years than I like to recount. But I'm thankful for the opportunity of renewing fellowship with him, and have already met somebody in the church that I met in South Africa 14 years ago. And I've read articles in a couple of Christian magazines recently written by members of the church here. So I feel very much at home with you, and I'm thankful for that. I want to turn you to 1 Thessalonians. As I said earlier on, I'm going to tell you a little bit about some of the work that I'm involved in, apart from preaching in this country tonight. That's if the deacons and elders will give me permission. So we'll see. If I don't say anything tonight, you know that they didn't give me permission. But the passage of Scripture that we read earlier on in the service is the beginning of two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. You will see in the passage, if you read it carefully, that church was a group of people that had been united together by the Trinitarian work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that they had made them their people. All salvation in the New Testament is Trinitarian. It is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's why we say virtually at the end of all services that great doxology, that the love of God, the grace of God, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. As we turn to this passage today, I want to answer two great questions. But as we answer the two large questions, one this morning and one this evening, I will be asking a number of questions to you as we hear. The question that I want to answer this morning and to look at is found in the first six verses of this chapter. What a Christian is. What a Christian is. And there is a number of answers given to us here. First of all, we read in verse 1 that a Christian is one who receives grace and peace. A Christian is one who receives grace and peace. Now, the grace of God is shown to men and women and to young people when they see themselves as sinners, that they can't earn their salvation in his sight, they're unacceptable to God, and that in his great grace, he provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, to come and to bear our sins, to take them away, to cleanse us, and to make us acceptable in his sight. Now, that's all of the grace of God. You know, the Christian church is, however many there are in a church, the Christian church are all sinners united in this great fact that they have found the grace of God in Jesus Christ. None of them deserve it. Some people act and talk as if God saved them because of who they were or because of what they've done. That's rubbish. That's not true. If a person is a Christian, it is because God has had grace and mercy upon them. They were as undeserving, they were as big a sinner as anybody else on the planet. And it's good for us to remember that. Sometimes when we've been on the Christian pathway a fair number of years, we begin to get proud and think that God saved us because of what we can do or what we have done or what we are able to give or this sort of thing. We are each young or old, if we are a Christian, it's because we have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Never, ever forget that. But along with the grace of God, when he has taken away our sins in Jesus Christ and he has reconciled us, he's put his arms around us and brought us to himself, then we not only receive his grace, we receive peace also. We have peace with God. God, who was an enemy of ours because of our sin, he was in opposition to us and we were in opposition to him. But now, when sin is taken away, he is at peace with us and we are at peace with him. That's amazing. But we can be at peace with ourselves also. How many of us who were troubled with our consciences? We had no peace because we thought of that thing that we did, that thing that we imagined, that thing that we desired, that thing that was such an obstacle to us being one with God. And all that has been taken away. And now we're at peace. Peace with God and peace with our own hearts and consciences. That means that we can be at peace with fellow believers. We can be at peace with fellow believers. Now, you know, some fellow believers are difficult to get on with. Some fellow believers are a real pain in the neck to us. But you know what? You are a problem to some fellow believers, and you are a pain in the neck to them. But you have a united peace. So we're told, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Don't struggle and quarrel with others. But remember that if they have received the grace of God, we share that enormous benefit of having peace with God and peace with our own hearts and consciences. We should be at peace with them. That's the first thing that a Christian is. Now let me ask you this question. Do you know the grace of God? That you can actually say, he had mercy on me. Undeserving as I was, a sinner as I was, unmeriting as I was, he's had mercy on me. I know the grace of God, and I'm able to say that thanks be to God for the peace that I now have with him. That's the first question for you to ask. First question for you to answer. Do you know the grace and peace of God? I was in a discussion with a lady a little while ago in Swansea, and she said she was a Christian, been a Christian for many years. But she was always, she had a sour face and she was always miserable. And she said, I can't rejoice. I'm a miserable sinner. Well, I said, we all are. But if our sins have been taken away, we've got everything in the world to rejoice about. A Christian really is the only one who has everything in the world to rejoice about. It doesn't matter about the circumstances of life. If we know peace with God, if we know his grace poured into our hearts, then we can obey the command that Paul gives to the church at Philippi. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Believer, what enormous boons, what benefits you have received in just this first part, the grace and the peace of God. Well, let's go on. The second thing that a Christian is one that others thank God for. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. In fact, the apostle gives three reasons why he gives thanks to God. In verse 2, he makes mention of them in her prayers. Verse 3, the end of it, remembering, continually keeping them in mind. And then in verse 4, knowing your election of God. But how this verse begins, we give thanks to God always for you all. See, other Christians pray always for other Christians. Well, they should do. We should always pray for our fellow believers. When I was a young Christian, there was a UFM missionary couple who were going out to the Congo, Dr. and Mrs. Ian Sharp. They were going out, and I was a young Christian. I was enthusiastic, and I said to them I would support them. I'd only just started work, and I gave part of the money that I put aside for the Lord to support them out there in the Congo. And I said to them this, I will pray for you every day. Have you ever made that promise? I did pray for them every day for a while. But then, as is usual, we gradually cool off and forget them. Then when a prayer letter comes, oh yes, well then we pray again for them for a while. One day, and this is in pre-television days, listening to the radio, they announced that in the Congo there had been a revolution, there had been a rebellion, and 34 missionaries were martyred. And they read out the list of the names. And as they read them, they said, Dr. and Mrs. Ian Sharp. When they said that, it was like a dagger in my heart. Because I had not prayed for them for some while. And I can remember the promise that I made. I will pray for you every day. I've never made that promise again to anyone because I found that I'd broken it. But the apostle here says, we give thanks to God always for you all. How long since you gave thanks to God for fellow believers here in your own church, or thanks to God for fellow believers in other parts of London or in other places? That's what the apostle did. He always gave thanks to God for you, making mention of you in our prayers. It was specific. Oh, not, Lord, bless those people. That's very easy, isn't it? I've got an old friend. He's now 97. And he was a missionary in Liberia. And he's got a big map up on his wall. And he's got all missionary pictures. They're different people. And he said to me the last time I visited him, he said, I don't know where in the world half of them are. I don't know where in the world what they're doing. But he said, I always pray, Lord, bless them wherever they are or whatever. Lots of us do that. Don't we? We pray very general prayers. How do we know that God's blessed those particular people? Unless we're specific, we don't see answers to prayer because we are so general. If my wife ever trusts me to go shopping on my own, she gives me a list. Because she said, if I let you loose in the supermarket, you'll buy everything that's there. But she gives me a list. Why? Well, because she wants specific things. If we want to see answers to prayer, we need to come specifically to God and ask Him to hear our cries. And then, at a later time, you can look back and say, I prayed that prayer on such and such a date in February, and God answered it. And that's great to be able to bring our thanks and our praise to God that He has heard our cry. But you'll note this. He says, we give thanks for you all. He doesn't just sort out the super spiritual ones and pray for those. He doesn't just pray for the elders, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers. He prays for all of the company of God's people. the weak ones as well as the strong ones. Those that are struggling in their Christian life as well as those that are marching good and well as valiant soldiers of Christ. We all need prayer. We should pray for each other, making mention of you in your prayers. Now, he gives three immediate causes for thanksgiving. First of all, your work of faith. Your work of faith. Your works that result from you being a believer in Jesus Christ. That you are involved in the work of the kingdom. It's no good saying, oh, I love the Lord Jesus. I want to follow him. And you do nothing. James says, faith without works is dead. But he also says, I will show you my faith by my works. Some people are very eloquent and they can tell you a lot about what they believe. But you ask them to help in a particular thing and suddenly they become very shy and humble and, oh, I couldn't possibly do that. Faith without works is dead. I will show you my faith by my works, the scriptures say. What this work was, he doesn't immediately reveal. He doesn't say that it was caring for the sick or comforting the distressed or doing various things, instructing those that are ignorant. The only thing that it does come out later on in the chapter is that the great work that they were involved in was making the gospel known by lip and by life to those that were around them. And that in spite of great opposition. Let me ask you the question. Is your faith only known by what you say, or is it evidenced by the way that you live and the work you do in order to extend the kingdom of Jesus Christ? But he goes on from that. He doesn't only say your work of faith. He says your labor of love. Yesterday when we arrived in Hanwell, Paul said that he had bought an axe for chopping wood. They've got a wood stove. So Dad decided that he should go out and do a little bit of laboring for him. A little bit of chopping. I don't know who persuaded him to buy the thing that he got. It weighed half a ton and it was as blunt as anything. And in order to chop 20 or 30 logs, I labored hard. Labor is not only just working, but it's actually applying ourselves strenuously. Some people seem to think that hard work is a sin, therefore they must keep their hands clear of it. But the apostle says the sign that these people were Christians, that they were believers, is that they labored long and hard. The measure of our love is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Sacrificial love, a total giving, wholeheartedly. Let's ask ourselves, do we show our love by our work, by our self-denying, so that it causes us to love the unlovely, both in the church and outside the church? That causes other believers to thank God for us and the work of God in us. But again, he goes on and he says this, the third evidence of them being Christians was your patience of hope, that they endured, inspired by our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very often, our labor of love, our work of faith is not in outward actions, but is measured by the patience that we show in our suffering for the name and the sake of Christ. An exertion prompted in the believer. that they must be willing under stress and strain to continue. The Lord promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in spite of the difficulties that you may face, he fulfills that promise. Not despairing, not complaining. You know, it's amazing the number of times that the scriptures tell us as believers not to complain, not to grumble. But oh, how many Christians are well versed in this? Oh, yes, well, they can find it. Oh, I don't like the color that they've painted that in the church, and therefore they'll moan about it. I don't like this, or I don't like that, and they can grumble and they can complain. Instead of saying, hey, look, so-and-so made the effort to paint that wall. That's good. We should give thanks to God for that. Very often, complaining leads to giving up. I went to a funeral some months ago. It was a large funeral. One of the chapels of Wales, it was full. There were hundreds of people there. And as I sat in the gallery looking down, I could see a man that used to attend that church. And whenever I preached in that particular church, he was always so warm and fulsome in his thanks at the end. I would be standing at, oh, thank you for the word this morning. It was so helpful and all the rest of it. But I hadn't seen him for years. What had happened? He had had an argument with somebody in the church and he had left it. He didn't go to that church. He didn't go to any other church. I tried at the end of the service to get down to speak to him, but I was unable to because of the amount of people. He had gone away. What a disappointment. Are you known as one who continues even when there are difficulties? The immediate causes of thanksgiving was their labor of love, their work of faith, and their patience of hope. But there was an ultimate cause of thanksgiving for these believers found in verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. That's the ultimate cause that a Christian is one who has been elected, chosen by God. Whatever else they may have or whatever else they may do, without this, they are nothing. Chosen of God. That reminds us, doesn't it, that salvation is not of ourselves. It's not something that we earn or merit or deserve, but that God has put his choice upon us. Now, how was the apostle sure of this? How was he convinced of their election by God? Did they have a special mark on the forehead? Did they speak in special tongues or something like that to show that they were Christians? No. First of all, we've already looked at it. They showed spiritual fruits. But before those spiritual fruits were known and shown in their lives, we are told of their reaction to the gospel. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The meaning is that you were chosen, elected. We know from this fact that when we preached the gospel of Christ to you, you didn't listen to it as if it was a party political broadcast. You didn't listen to it as if it was some man selling soap powder, but you recognized that it was a word from God. that it was a divine word sent to you. He tells more of this in the second chapter in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. How do you receive God's word? Do you listen to the preaching of God's word? Say, that's just his opinion. Or do you say, well, I read someone else and they say the opposite to that? Or do you recognize, as little Mary Jones did, that this is God's word? I don't know what rules you have in this church, but when I was a pastor, I always said, when the word of God is being read, the doors are shut, so no one comes in. Because if anything annoys me, when you're reading the word, somebody comes walking down the aisle and, excuse me, etc., etc., and gets in. The word of God, the reading of the word of God, is the most important part of the service. It's God's word. We need to treat it like that. And that was the way that the apostle knew that these people were elected, that they received the word of God. It came to them and we recognized it. It came not just as a word, but as a powerful word. It came as dynamite. The apostle uses the same term when he speaks in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed. I'm immensely proud of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, it's the dynamite of God unto salvation. That's what this is. Is the word of God dynamite to you? If God's word says it, that's the end of the matter. There's no arguing. Doesn't matter what this professor or this man says, but it's God's word. And it was in the Holy Spirit. He indwells them. He empowers them. He transforms them. When the gospel came, it was not only in word, but in the presence and the power of the third member of the Trinity. That should rejoice our hearts. God has not left us comfortless. He has not left us alone. The Spirit in the inner man. The power of God in the presence of the Spirit of God must surely grant us great assurance. Great assurance. He granted great assurance to those that were preaching because they continued to preach the Word of God. They were assured of it because they saw the fruit of salvation. Men and women coming out of darkness into his marvelous light. They gained much assurance. They also had much assurance because they saw the fruits of the Spirit in the lives of those who claimed to be converted. Those that heard, they gained much assurance that they recognized that God had changed their lives. He had turned them from death to life. He had given them new life in Jesus. They were given much assurance because of their own testimony. They gained much assurance by the Spirit's work in their own hearts and lives, granting them victory over sin and granting them grace for every need. They gained much assurance because they saw in the lives of those that came to minister to them, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. These men came not to get, but to give. To give the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He appeals to their memories. Remember what kind of men we were among you. Robert Murray McShane said, my holiness is my people's greatest need. Pray for your pastor. Pray for other pastors. We live in a day and an age when sadly so many good men have fallen into sin. Pray that men might be kept not only faithful to the word in their ministries, but in their lives also. Pray that they might be godly people. These people, these believers there, their election was surely, clearly seen by themselves and by others. Another question for you. Is your faith clearly seen by others? Well, we go on. Verse 6, and this is where we'll end this morning. A Christian is one who becomes a follower of us and of the Lord. They were ones who followed spiritually mature men and women. When I was a youngster, I was mad keen on football. I was a goalkeeper. And I tried to learn everything I could. I used to go and watch Pathé News and Movietone News every time England played, and I would watch one man on the field, Frank Swift, the Manchester City and England goalkeeper, a giant of a man who could hold a football in his hand as if it was a table tennis ball. But I would watch him because I would observe him, how he was when the ball was coming down on that side, where he would position himself, what he would be doing, what he would be looking at. When it came the other way, I would be looking at him. And when I went away on my own, I was Frank Swift. I would mimic it. I would try. I went to Fulham football ground once, the only time I ever saw him in the flesh. And as he went off the field, I got some mud off his boot on my shoe. And I said to my dad, "Don't ever clean that shoe again." I mimicked him. I wanted to be like him. The Word of God tells us this. Be imitators, not of me only, but of Christ. The apostle says, follow me as I follow Christ. Spiritually mature men, I'm sure that God has granted you some in this church. Are you a follower? We had in the church in Wood Green where I grew up, and there was an old man, Tom Adams, long gone to glory. I always wanted, when I became a Christian, to be like Tom. I often weep that I've fallen so far short. But he was one that I could follow. Don't follow just the physical traits. You may have heard that when Spurgeon came to London, first of all, as a young man of 19, pastoring in New Chapel, chapel at the church at that time, he had a quiff of hair that was over his forehead. And God amazingly blessed his ministry. And so many young men suddenly grew a quiff of hair that was over their forehead. They were being an imitator of the wrong thing. And don't think that it's changed, because it hasn't. I lived long enough to see Martin Lloyd-Jones preach many times. Whenever he preached, he always had his big overcoat on. He would sit in the pulpit until he was ready to preach. Then he would take his overcoat off because he suffered from the cold. Amazingly, how many young men in Wales suddenly started to wear their overcoats into the pulpit, and they would only take it off when they began to preach. What were they doing? They were imitating that, but imitating the wrong thing. The apostle says, those things which you have heard and seen and learned of me, do those things. And he says exactly the same to these people. He says this, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, even though you have many problems because of accepting and receiving and following the word of God. Are you following it even though there is affliction or too much like hard work. Too many calls on me. But note the end of the verse. With much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit. Have you received the word of God? The Father elects them. The Son gave the example of rejoicing amid suffering. The Holy Spirit imparts joy. Again, we see the Trinitarian work in the believer. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is one who receives grace and peace. A Christian is one that others thank God for because of their work of faith. The work that's produced by their faith, their labor prompted by love, self-denying sacrificial love, your patience of hope, endurance inspired by your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who is elected, chosen by God. And they show the truth of that, firstly, by the way that they receive the word, and secondly, by bringing forth fruit in their lives. And it gives much assurance to them. The Christian is one who is a follower, first of Christ, then of spiritually mature believers. The Christian is one who receives the word, not just part of it, but the whole of the word of God, whatever it may cost them. The Christian is one who has joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through to 6. How do you measure up to the standards that are there? Have you begun by rejoicing that you've known grace and peace from God? Are the various things that I've pointed out from this passage, can you say, oh, I don't fulfill them all. I don't fulfill half of them as I should. But oh, I'm so thankful that God has had grace and mercy upon me and that I'm endeavoring to be a faithful follower of the Savior. Don't answer me. Answer in your own heart before God. And tonight, we shall go on to the remainder of the chapter, what a Christian does. There you are. You can do some study during the day and see whether you come out with the same points that I shall bring out tonight. But most importantly, a Christian is one who has received the grace and peace of God. Don't leave this place this morning without making certain that your answer, based on what the Scripture says, is a solid yes, that you have assurance because you know whom you have believed, the Lord Jesus Christ.